Let's return now to Zephaniah chapter 2 for our third message from this chapter of God's Word, as we are going through the book of Zephaniah verse by verse and considering this prophet, which probably has not received a lot of attention in much preaching. I know it has not in mine, and so it is truly about time to get with the program and to deal with Zephaniah. And so we come tonight with what I think is our seventh message from this prophet, which proclaims the day of the Lord, a day of judgment that will come. And as we've noted in earlier services, the day of the Lord speaks of that day when God makes his own might and holiness clear, when he vindicates his truth, his word, and his people, vindicates his holy name. As the prophet says, he lays bare his arm, his holy arm, for men to see that he truly is God. And that occurred in judgments that came upon peoples and nations, each of which is a picture of a coming day of the Lord, an ultimate day of the Lord, when it will be known that he is the Almighty, and when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some of them in the saving mercies by which they've been redeemed, and others acknowledging that they spurned the only hope and the only Savior, Jesus Christ. But all shall confess that he is Lord. Now, as we've been looking at the second chapter, this being our third Sunday evening in chapter 2, we notice the judgment that is focused upon specific regions, upon specific peoples. Last Sunday evening, we were in verses 4 through 7, where Gaza shall be forsaken, and the various cities of that region would be destroyed. If you have the map in front of you, you can see in the left bottom corner of the map the region marked Philistines. And this is the region that is spoken of by Zephaniah in these verses 4 through 7. He names the cities there of Ashkelon and Gaza and Ashdod. And this region, which was known as the region of the Philistines, today that very name is transliterated Palestinians or Palestine. These Philistines, who had been the perpetual enemies of the people of Israel, against them the prophet Zephaniah prophesies. And indeed, his prophecy has been shown true. And to this day, though that is in modern settings, a modern region of the Middle East, yet the oppression, the poverty, the difficulties you hear of in the news continually, as the Palestinians are spoken of as needing their own homeland, of being recognized as a nation, which they have not yet received from their Arab surrounding brethren. And so that is the first focus of judgment that this second chapter comes to. But as we look at verses number 8 through 11, there is a second focus. This time, the prophet turns from the western view of Gaza, the Palestine, Philistine area, and looks eastward. And you will see the word Ammon just a little bit below the middle of the page, all the way over at the right side, Ammon. And this is the region of the Ammonites, and below them, on an angle, the word Moab. And it is against this region and these people that Zephaniah is prophesying, beginning at verse number 8 of chapter 2. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Now he focuses on these two peoples, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Keep the distinction, it is Ammonites, not Amorites. They both sound similar, and we might be inclined to get them confused. The Amorites will be addressed in the next verses that follow. But the Ammonites, these are the ones spoken of now, the Ammonites and the Moabites. Several years ago, when you sent Diane and me on a trip there to the Middle East, as we entered into the country of Jordan, we were met by the tour guide, the Jordanian young man, who would tell us about the various sites we would be visiting day by day as we passed through the region of Jordan. The first full day of the tour, as we were in the little cramped tour bus, listening to him on the PA system within, and at times wishing he would just turn it off and let us look out at the scenery. What scenery it was, I must say it was a rather austere scenery at best. Nothing but rocky desert and rocky mountain desert. But he spoke the whole time. And he asked a question concerning where he and his own people, the people of Jordan, had come from. And he mentioned Moab and Ammon and wondered if anyone knew where Moab and Ammon had come from. Well, I'm sure had you been there, someone in the van would have known. It would have been you. You could have told him. But if perhaps you could not have told him, the reference that Zephaniah makes to Moab and Ammon is a reference all the way back, in fact, to the time of Abraham. Abraham's brother had a son named Lot. You all know about Lot. Lot and Abraham dwelt together in well-watered areas, but their cattle were too many, and they could not maintain both of their exploding wealth in one region. And so we read that Lot chose the well-watered plains of Sodom and went toward the city of Sodom, where there were well-watered plains. Now, that amazes me some. Not what Lot did. I've gotten accustomed to that. What is amazing is the fact that it speaks of well-watered plains of Sodom, because when I was in that region, there was no water to be seen except the water of the Dead Sea, in which no life can live. And I would assume that if the water of the Dead Sea were poured upon vegetation, the vegetation would be burned and killed just as if you sowed salt in your garden. For the Dead Sea is the most salty body of water on earth. And the thought that there were once well-watered plains in that area is an interesting thought. There is speculation that Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities which were destroyed by the fire and brimstone, lie at the bottom of what is now the Dead Sea. I don't know. Sodom and Gomorrah, as far as we know, have never been identified specifically on the map. And if you look at the map that we have here, other similar maps will have a little box to the left side of the Dead Sea. You see the Dead Sea bottom center. A little box which will have in it the names of Sodom and Gomorrah and a few other cities which were somewhere in that area, but which are no more, and the location of them is unknown. Well, Lot chose the well-watered plains of Sodom, and you know the rest of the story, as he became a man who sat in the gates of Sodom, an expression for one who was an elder of the city, who would sit in the gateway of the city, which would have multiple rooms built into it, open spaces where the elders would be seated, and people with differences of opinion, people who were at one another's throats, would come there to have their concerns adjudicated by the elders seated in the gates. And Lot achieved that kind of status and reputation in wicked, vile Sodom, a city of such immense wickedness that God would wipe it from the face of the earth, its location not to be known even through the fire and brimstone that fell. As Sodom was judged, You recall how God sent an angel to bring Lot and his family out of Sodom and told them not even to look back. And as the angel led Lot and his wife and his two daughters out, his wife turned and looked back at a city that she could not take her eyes off of, and she was immediately turned to a pillar of salt. As it appears, the whole region was turned into such an untillable, barren, and harsh, sun-blazed, salty desert. Lot, leaving his wife as a pillar of salt, proceeded with his daughters to the mountains, where they found refuge, and where his daughters, filled with the filth of Sodom, that the fire and brimstone could not purge from their hearts, seduced their father, making him drunk first, and conceived sons by their own father in a horrific, incestuous relationship. The sons were named Moab and Ammon. And it is their descendants that Zephaniah speaks of when he pronounces the judgment that will fall upon the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, indeed, the relationship between Moab and Israel was not always and consistently negative. For example, when Naomi and her husband were confronted with famine, there was a communication between Bethlehem and between the place of Moab. You will look again at your map and see how Jerusalem and the region of Ammon are separated by the Jordan River. They are there not that far removed. And it was there that Ruth, who would be an ancestor of David, comes into the biblical picture, and she would ultimately be one in the line of Christ, so that it might truly be said that King David had some Moabite blood in his vessels coursing through his body, as Ruth was one of his grandmothers. And so it might further be pointed out that by that means, Christ also, the God-man, had Moabite blood in his veins to some limited extent. Nevertheless, the relationship between Moab and Israel was a relationship of Moab vaunting and exalting itself. And while on our map we have both Moab and Ammon shown there, the Ammonites seemed, rather than being a specific region that they occupied, seemed to be more of a Bedouin cousin slash brother of the Moabites. Moab was the organized, structured government. And the people of Moab, descendants of Lot's son Moab, lived in that structured, tribal-type, national, if you will, existence, whereas among them, the Moabites lived as Bedouin shepherds and herdsmen and were not necessarily recognized as an organized people themselves. Nevertheless, Moab and Ammon were virtually inseparable, as they both were descendants of Lot, being at the same time in the strange incestuous relationship, sons and therefore brothers, half-brothers, and yet sons of two sisters and therefore cousins. What a tangled web sin weaves. Together, Zephaniah names them as being those who had vaunted themselves pridefully against the people of Israel. Now, in what do we see this pride and this vaunting of the people of Moab and Ammon against the people of Israel? Well, will you turn with me, holding your place there in Zephaniah, to Numbers chapter 11. And in fact, it is not chapter 11, it's chapter 21. That's a mistype in my notes, surely. Chapter 21 tells us about the traveling of the people of Israel in the wilderness and leads us then to the 22nd chapter, where the people of Israel are in fact plotted against by the king of Moab. It is a fascinating story that chapter 22 gives us, and one that is rather amusing, I think, as well. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22, Numbers. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. Now, if you look at the map, when it says this side Jordan, it's speaking about the east side of the Jordan River. Do you see how the Jordan River flows right in the middle between the Dead Sea, and at the north, the Sea of Galilee? The Sea of Galilee is not labeled on this map, but it appears right there next to the word Megiddo that goes kind of up and down in its writing. The Jordan River, and just above the Sea of Galilee, or rather just above the Dead Sea, to the left you will see the city of Jericho. Everybody see where Jericho is? And if you go to your right or to the east across the Jordan River, you come into the region which was the Moabite and Ammonite region. Now, when it says on this side of Jordan, it's the Moab side of Jordan that Moses is speaking of. Because keep in mind, Moses never crossed the Jordan River to come into Israel. His entire life after leaving Egypt was spent in the wilderness, the last 40 years wandering in the wilderness with the people of Israel. And the people of Israel in their wandering had come up on the right or east side of the Dead Sea. And as one reads through the book of Deuteronomy, he finds the description of how they went from place to place east of the Dead Sea and finally came to a location just north and west of the Dead Sea, across the Jordan River from Jericho. This is why the first city they encountered when they entered the Promised Land was the city of Jericho, a fortress that had been built there in order to protect the Canaanite territory, which is west of the Jordan River. Moses, spending all of his time east of the Jordan River, writes the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he writes them from his vantage point, from his perspective, which has always been on his side, this side, the east side of the Jordan River. And so the people of Israel had been led on that side of the Dead Sea, on that side of the Jordan River. To have been on the other side would have been to be in the Promised Land, which they were excluded from for 40 years because of their refusal to enter decades earlier. And so in Numbers chapter 22, Moses writes about it, that the children of Israel set forward. They were going forward. They were on their way and pitched, just like you pitch a tent. You put up your tent. They pitched their tents in the plains of Moab. You see them on the map on this side of Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Balak observed how Israel had encountered the Amorites, which were to the north of the Jordan River area, and how they had displaced them. You remember the psalm that speaks of Og, the king of Bashan, and how there was a mighty victory given to Israel over him. And as the people of Israel came up on the right side, the east side of the Dead Sea, up through this region, going up on the east of the Jordan, they encountered Og, the king of Bashan, and other rulers who were powerful men in the region, but God gave Israel victory over them. And through the whole region, this word had spread. These people of Israel who've come up out of Egypt, for whom their God, we are told, divided the Red Sea, they're in our area now, and they are to be feared. And so in verse 2, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time, and sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot not he whom thou blessest, for I wot that he whom thou blessest, cursest, is cursed." And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. Now you see what's happening. Balak, the ruler of the Midianites or the Moabites, both names are used to speak of them, looks out and sees the people of Israel. He sees them from his own vantage point on a mountaintop. For there in the valley where the Jordan River lies, there are indeed well-watered plains. And if you are standing at the Dead Sea, looking north up the Jordan Valley, you see the plains and then the mountains rising to your right in the region of Moab. It was on one of those mountains, Mount Nebo, you will recall, that Moses stood. And God allowed him to view the land of Israel and speaks of the vast expanse that he viewed. And indeed, as we stood there on Mount Nebo, you can see in the distance to your left the top corner of the Dead Sea and the expanse that goes all the way over to Jerusalem. I'm told that at night you can see the lights of Jerusalem from the place where Moses stood. And you look to your right, northward, up that valley, and as far as you can see, it is valley. And I could imagine in my mind that on that side of the Jordan River, Balak would look out and see encamped a host of 2 million or so people of Israel. And to see an encampment of that many people would be to observe what appears to be an endless sea of humanity stretched out before you. And Balak already has word how he has defeated various kings the Israelites have. And he fears. And he gathers the elders of Moab together and gives to them certain gifts to take to a prophet of sorts named Balaam, in order to ask Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. These are heathen, idolatrous people who live as modern-day heathens do, under the fear of spells and curses that can be cast. So it is in animistic nations and peoples where there is much spiritism in their religious thinking that they imagine somebody can cast a curse on you, and then you suffer as a result of that curse. That's where Balak is. And so he sends the elders of his own people, the Moabites, the Midianites, to get Balaam to come and place a curse on Israel so Israel cannot overtake the people of Moab. Israel had no interest in overtaking the people of Moab. It was not the land of Moab that God was going to give to the people of Israel. It was the land of the Canaanites across the Jordan River. But the Moabites are frightened, and they want to hire Balaam to cast a curse. Now think with me on this. What kind of person is it that thinks to himself, I would like to see those people cursed? Is it not a person who obviously thinks himself far, far better than those people? The very thought and desire is a vaunting of self above them. This is what Balak, their king, is doing. This is what the representatives of the people, the elders whom he advises, are doing. They are putting themselves on a pedestal within their own heart and mind, far, far above Israel, whom they deem as below them and therefore worthy of nothing but a curse and a put down. This is surely something of what Zephaniah speaks of when he speaks about the people of Moab and says to them that they, in fact, have, verse 10, magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. And in the record with Balak and Balaam, it becomes quite humorous, because Balaam says then to the representatives of Balak, well, let me consult with God first. And as Balaam goes to seek God's instruction, he receives word, don't go with them to curse the people of Israel. And so the elders of Balak go back to Balak and say he won't come. And Balak says, go ask him again. They go again. And this time, Balaam says to them, well, let me go again and seek what God would have me to do. And this time, God says to him, go with them. And so he agrees to go. He gets on his donkey and gets two of his servants together and begins on the journey to go to the Moabites, where he, with them, can see the people of Israel and cast a curse. And as he's going, the angel of Jehovah appears. The prophet doesn't see him, but the donkey does. And so the donkey, as the passage proceeds, goes out of the path and out of the way. Well, the prophet doesn't know what to think of this stubborn animal that won't cooperate, so he gets him back in the way, and the angel of the Lord moves to another place, a narrow place where there's a stone wall, and the angel stands there with sword drawn before the donkey, and the donkey sees it, but the prophet doesn't see it again. And this time, the donkey crushes the prophet's foot against the stone wall as he's trying to avoid this frightening sight that beast sees but man is blind to. And then the angel of the Lord goes yet further, and the donkey and prophet proceed, and this time when the donkey sees and the prophet doesn't, the donkey just sits down and won't go. And the prophet gets up angry and is beating the beast. And as he beats the donkey talks to him. Now, I don't know about you, but that always strikes me as very humorous. Has a donkey ever talked to you? And what would you think if it did? The donkey talked to him, and they asked him, why are you beating me? I've been your faithful donkey all of this time, and you're beating me. And it says in verse number 30 of the passage, "And the ass said unto Balaam, Am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee?" And he answered, "Nay." The prophet talks back to the donkey as they have come now to a reasoning session between man and beast. And what a donkey a man makes of himself when he presumes to set himself against the people of God. Balaam has gone along with Balak thus far and will finally agree to place the curse on the people of Israel. But then the humor rises to a new level. Because as soon as Balaam opens his mouth to curse the people of Israel, he loses all control of what comes out of his mouth. And instead, a blessing drops from his lips. As God overpowers this hireling prophet who is willing to curse the people of God, but cannot do anything but bless them. And when Balak the king hears Balaam blessing the people whom he is paying him to curse, he's not a happy customer. And so he tries it again. Now, when you have a bad experience with a tradesman that you are trying to purchase a product from, you go look for another one, not Balak. He tries Balaam a second time. And so Balaam musters up whatever he has within him to pronounce the curse and opens his mouth, and what do you know? Another blessing falls out as God overpowers the silly prophet. And this happens not twice, but a third time. And the third time, the blessing coming from the lips of this strange hireling prophet is a glorious prophecy of the coming of Christ himself, that indeed God will from this people bring forth such a blessing that they cannot be cursed. Now that incident is one example of Moab rising against the people of Israel. And here you had, in fact, a people who was the cousin to Israel. These people's father, Lot, recall, was the nephew of Abraham, and therefore the cousin of Isaac, Abraham's beloved chosen son. And as Ammon and Moab were cousins of Isaac, ought there not to have been some familial affection and desire? But no, that was not the case. And as has been so many times the tragic case throughout history, those natural blood ties are not recognized or honored in life. And instead, there breeds the animosity and the objection and the desire even for the harm of the other. For while Isaac's offspring and descendants have been greatly blessed, so blessed that now, though they are a people without a homeland, yet wherever they go, they are surviving, and God is intervening for them to deliver them in the wilderness with manna every day to eat at the Red Sea by dividing the sea for them. God has brought them and given them victory over significant and powerful kings of the region, and the Moabites have seen it. And rather than going to cousin Isaac and saying, "We are flesh of your flesh, We are blood with you. We will stand with you. Moab has vaunted itself above Isaac and his descendants and would seek a prophet that would curse them. And in this setting, and for these reasons, Zephaniah the prophet simply bespeaks to them the mind of God concerning what they've done. And so, verse number 9 of Zephaniah chapter 2. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. When it speaks there of the breeding of nettles, the word breeding there is actually a term that speaks of a possession, and it appears that we have an expression here somewhat in the vernacular of Zephaniah's day. Nettles are thorns, thistles. And the idea of the breeding of thorns and thistles refers to thistles and thorns taking possession of the land. The land will not be agriculturally productive, but instead, whatever grows will be thorns which will take possession of the land. They will take over. And anybody who's a farmer or has been outside to observe knows exactly what this is. You've been aware of our effort gradually to develop a beautiful shade garden at the south entrance to the school, where we've cleaned out all of the brush that grew beneath the trees and taken a number of the young, smaller trees that obscured the view. That place was a horrible place. If you walk a little further back into the woods, you'll see what we mean by horrible. It was taken over by thorns. They owned it. Nobody wants to go in there. The deer might find their way over portions of it, and the rabbits be able to burrow in under it, but the land belongs to thorns. They've taken possession by their multiplying, the breeding of nettles. The land of Ammon and of Moab, that is what it will be left to, the prophecy says, and salt pits. I wish I had the means to project for you this evening what is visible on certain Google Earth, the Google Earth website on the internet. If you look at the picture that we have, the map of the Dead Sea, as we were there on the west coast of the Dead Sea, you see the little town, the little place called Engedi. That is the place where David hid from Saul in a cave, one of the few green spots, and ever so small a green spot, on that western edge of the Dead Sea. It's green because there's a stream that flows out of the mountains into the Dead Sea, and so in that one little area there's some life, but the rest of the whole stretch is the most barren, desolate appearing place you can find. And as you look to the Dead Sea, you will see along the shore what appear to be holes. They are tar pits, simply holes with mineral, with salt residue, most uninviting, utterly uninhabitable. The salt pits. What can you grow in a pit of salt? What water can you drink that is taken out of a salt pit? Nothing but desolation, ruin. And so the region will be for the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. And then the rest of verse 9 says, the residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. There are Bible commentaries who believe that this reference to the remnant of God's people is in fact a reference to the Christian church, the church of Christ, which would arise as Christ from the tribe of Judah, the people of Israel, ushered in the acceptance of men unto the blessings of Abraham, and that the church is indeed the residue of his people, and that the Christian church would take possession of this land. And if that is indeed what Zephaniah is speaking of, then history bears out the accuracy of his prophecy. One of the places that we visited there in the country of Jordan, which is the land of Moab and Ammon, was in a town called Medeba. You may have heard of it, for there is the Medeba Mosaic that is world-renowned and a place for tourists to examine, a place of great interest. A mosaic, you recall, is a picture. It is a picture made not with paint, but with tiny pieces of glass and colored stone, which are cut in pieces as small as your little fingernail. And they are assembled together, the various shades and hues of colors, to make a picture. And in that town, there is what is an Orthodox, Greek Orthodox church that is built over an ancient mosaic that was discovered. It was a mosaic that had to have been put together there in the second half of the 6th century, 550 to 600, sometime in that era, because it is a mosaic of the Holy Land with a special representation of Jerusalem. And it includes in Jerusalem a building that was not built until 500 AD. And consequently, it had to have been built after that time. But in the early 600s, the whole region was overcome by enemies. The Islamic invasion followed. Eventually, earthquakes came and brought such destruction that the town and the place where that mosaic was laid in the stone was destroyed. And providentially, the mosaic was covered with the ruins, and that's the only way it was preserved, although its preservation was not perfect. Certain portions were damaged, but this is a mosaic that is estimated to have 2.3 million pieces in it. And you imagine assembling a picture with tiny pieces of colored stone and glass in order to produce a map of Israel and Jerusalem included in some detail. But the fact that it appears there gives evidence to there having been an ancient church constructed at that site. And the focus being not upon that side of the Jordan River, the land of Ammon, but rather in the land of Ammon, a Christian church. You will recall that Christianity was illegal until the year 325. You could not do Christian art and put it on display. And it's believed that as a result of that prohibition, once Christianity became the acceptable religion of the Roman Empire, the two centuries that followed witnessed a great uprising of artistic expression concerning Christ, concerning Christian themes, and thus the development of mosaics in that part of the world, which would portray biblical literacy in the land of Israel. And there it stands as testimony to the fact that indeed, that land of Moab, which was wholly given to idolatry, that land of Moab, whose idolatry at times sorely affected Israel. Do you remember that incident reported in the Pentateuch where the Midianite daughters were marrying Israelite young men? And those marriages forbidden by God were forbidden because such union as marriage is inseparable from spiritual connection. Marriage is an institution of God, and wherever it takes place, there are undeniable spiritual realities associated with it, so that idolatrous marriages involve the engagement of idolatrous practice, and that, by the marriage of the daughters of the Midianites to the men of Israel, brought idolatry into Israel. And there was the occasion upon which these things were happening, and an Israelite man and Midianitish woman had the gall and audacity to be engaged in marital activity as the people of Israel were being judged for this. And it was Phinehas from the tribe of Levi who arose with a javelin in his hand and took it in where the man and woman were embraced in their activity and thrust the javelin through them both and killed them, and thereby stayed the wrath of God from falling upon the people of Israel. That was what the Moabites, Midian, the Midianites, infected Israel with. But by the 5th century after Christ, the evidence suggests that there is a strong Christian witness, yes, in the land of Moab. And the evidence to this day being that mosaic in the church floor, a huge mosaic, damaged, yes, as the Muslims tried to chisel out pictures and as time wore upon it and as the earthquake doubtless brought damage to it, yet there it is. You can Google it and see a picture, many pictures of it available on the internet, as that mosaic testifies that there was in that place in the 500s a thriving and aggressive Christian witness. And is this the fulfillment of Zephaniah, that the remnant of God's people would possess the land of these idolatrous ones? Well, verse 11, the Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles or coasts of the heathen. The prophecy being that the proud, idolatrous Moabites, they will eventually acknowledge Christ as king. Their descendants now are primarily Islamic. As we spent the night in the city of Amman, Jordan, which you hear of in the news, recognize that Amman comes from Ammon, the son of Lot. As we spent the night there, I thought to myself that it was a very inhospitable place. And at 4 o'clock in the morning, the Islamic call to prayer comes blaring over loudspeakers from the mosque just across the street from the hotel. And wherever I am and I hear that, as I hear it in Kenya, as we heard it in Malaysia, as we heard it in Egypt and there in Jordan, my prayer when I hear it is, O Lord, will you silence this voice? Will you bring Islam to its end and show Christ to be the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And I pray that knowing, for one thing, that I'm praying according to the will of God, for in fact, Zephaniah indicates the very thing here, that the Lord will be worshipped, everyone from his place, that indeed, ultimately, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as Zephaniah speaks of the judgment upon Moab and Ammon, it culminates in this glorious truth: Christ will be known and confessed. Shall we stand together as we pray? Our God and our Father, we give thanks for the Word of God and pray that you would give us continual, increasing understanding of your truth. And may the message of the ancient prophets be a message the immediacy of which we recognize its relevance for this day. Hasten that day, O Lord, when all the prophecies concerning tongues confessing that Christ is Lord are fulfilled to the utmost. And until that day, may that be our faithful confession. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.